Well, if you are new here, we are taking a break from our Romans sermon series that we're doing this spring. We're going to pick it back up in the fall. And this summer, we're kind of doing a fun, like looking into some of these stories that Jesus employed during his ministry during the New Testament. So it's worth thinking about the concept of story. This is one of the things that gravitated us towards doing this sermon series. Like, we just live in an age where stories, man, they're great, right? Like, it's hard to go to a dinner party even with friends and not hear someone say something along the lines of like, hey, have you seen fill in the blank? And there's a new TV show that's on the third or fourth subscription service that you don't have, right? And they're like, have you seen it? And you're like, no, I don't pay for all of the things. Or if I do, Netflix has cracked down and now I can't, right? Stories, they matter. They impact us. They slow us down when we watch even a TV show or read a book. They make us see something from a different angle. And Jesus knew this. He employed stories all over the place in his ministry. And yet what was unique about Jesus is that his story was something that, whether he was telling a parable or even looking back on Old Testament events, and that's actually what today's passage is going to be. He's going to look back on this Old Testament event and go, you maybe have heard this or read this before, but I don't think you've actually seen it. You need to do that. You need to look at it in a different light and uncover so much more than just like a, huh, that was a good story. It actually bears fruit in your life. It actually challenges and reorients and redirects the ways that we're even living. And even more than this, the reason we call this not just another story is the Bible itself says that God's story, God's word, is actually utterly different than any story we've ever heard. And that is because, according to John 1, the story, God's word, actually put on flesh in the person of Jesus and walked among us. The story is vibrant and alive. Indeed, he is a human being who died for us and rose again. And so as we look at Jesus' stories throughout the New Testament, we want to bring that truth, that gospel reality to bear on what he's teaching, what he's instructing. And I think we'll find that there's so much more than just like a takeaway happening in the midst of these stories. There's actually an encounter with the real presence of God every time we encounter these stories, because Jesus is alive and he's not just telling another story. So today we're going to be in Luke 6. If you have your Bible, you can follow along there or on your phone. Otherwise, the words are going to be on the screen. It's just five short verses. And I was even talking to some people after first service. This is one of those stories that you can read over and be like, I think I get it. And then you slow down and you're like, no, oh, no. What are you talking about? How does this work? Jesus is going to look back at an Old Testament event to answer a question, and it makes you scratch your head a little bit until you start to look at it through the lens of the gospel. So Luke 6, 1 through 5, it reads as this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and then they ate the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, pretty straightforward. That's where I want us to go this morning. The whole passage is framed around this question. Why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And there's some things beneath that question that I think we need to have our bearings on if we're going to really understand what they're asking. Is it a truthful question that they're asking? I think it is, but I want to make sure we have our bearings on this concept of the Sabbath. Jesus is going to give an answer, but his answer is like one of these questions that, again, slows you down and goes, I don't think I understand it at first blush. I got to kind of put the pieces together and make sure I'm following along. And then based on this, I want us to just think about what does this matter? How does this bear on our actual lives? And the timing of this is really good because we're heading into summer. Indeed, we've already kicked summer off. And man, talk about a place where expectations don't get met. It is the season of summer if you are a Minnesotan, right? We've been hibernating for months and now it's time to get out and do all the things. And then August is going to come and be like, how am I more tired than I was in June? What happened to all the rest that I was supposed to be doing? So we're going to be talking a lot about rest, and it has tremendous significance in how we think about this concept in our lives. But we begin with the question. And that question, again, as Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field, his disciples were taking some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and kind of, you know, you can imagine the things falling out, and just the kernels were left, and they were eating the kernels. Some religious rulers at the time who really, really knew God's Old Testament well. They studied it a lot. These people were not just like hypocrites who were just like saying one thing and doing another. No, they were studying the Old Testament and trying to do their best to actually do it. And they were watching these people do this on a Sabbath, which we'll talk about more in a second. And they were going, why? You can't do that. God's law says you cannot do that. And it has everything to do with this concept of Sabbath. Now, that's a word that if you're anything like me, you don't use a lot. And in fact, even when you hear that word, you might start singing Crazy Train in your mind. Three of you know the song Crazy Train and the band Black Sabbath. Okay, well, I don't know what you think of when you hear Sabbath. That's where my mind goes. I've been singing it all week. I'm not going to sing it now. Thank you very much. Because we're trying to raise money here, people. So Sabbath. What is Sabbath? We got to get our bearings around this concept. And it actually comes about when Moses was given the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. Let me read it for you. This is one of the Ten Commandments. This is God talking to Moses. And he says this, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." Passage goes on. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed." So what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is God's command to his people, Israel, to take the seventh day off, to not work, to cease from working, and actually actively rest. Don't do any work, right? Don't do it. If you do, in fact, bad news, you're dead, okay? This is a stern command, and the command is you're not allowed to work, all right? Cease all working in all forms, even gathering of food. You're supposed to do it the day before so that you have enough to eat the next day. No forms of work. But like most things in the Bible, the why is more important than the what. This is a really helpful thing to hold on to if you encounter the scriptures yourself or in your small group or here on a Sunday. God's almost always more interested in us grasping the why and even the how beneath the what of something. So if the what of Sabbath is the command to not work, it's more interesting, and even it's God's imperative that we would understand why. Why was this given in the first place? And over and over and over again, when you encounter the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it's about two things primarily. God gave Sabbath rest to his people for two reasons. You can summarize them in two words: reminding and refreshing. The Sabbath rest was given by God to remind and to refresh his people. The first is a reminder. It's a reminder that this, and this might seem obvious, but on a day-to-day basis, it's actually not that obvious to our hearts. The reminder that you and I, we are not God. The Sabbath was given to remind us that we are not God. Did you catch it in the Exodus passage? It said this: "The Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am God, and I am the one who sanctifies you. I am the one who works on you. You are not the one who works on yourself, spiritually speaking. You are the one who is worked on by God completely." Because you and I, we have this tendency to think that we are in control of our lives. And in fact, we regularly try to grab that wheel and be master and commander of our own ship, thinking that we can just put in the right inputs and get the right outputs of what we want for life. And friends, this is what's underneath so much of our anxiety. This is what's underneath so much of my anxiety. When I start to step into God's job description and try to control the things around me. God instituted the Sabbath rest, the day off, to remind you and I, hey, You are not God. I am God. And there is great comfort in this. Such great comfort. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 33:12. It says, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him. This is what a picture of what it looks like to be reminded that we are not God. That God shields us all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders. In other words, I couldn't get the imagery of a moose out of my mind. I don't know why. A moose going across like a river, and if it's got a baby, it swims on in between its shoulders, right? Like it just sits there. Am I right about this with mooses? Mooses? What's the plural of moose? Moosai? It's like Prius. Prii. Moosai. I'm going moosai. You're saying no, but I'm going moosai. It feels right. You have a picture of a young one who is being comforted by the protection and the security of a parent. And God is saying, this is what I want you to know of me, that you would be resting secure based on all the things that right now are giving you anxiety. Like what Andrea even prayed about as she closed our worship set this morning, when she just said, God, all of us, we just got so many things happening in our mind all the time, week in, week out when we come. Week in, week out when we got all our plans, our jobs, our relationships, all these things where there's room for error over and over and over again. And we're constantly trying to fix all this stuff. And God's saying, I want you to rest in me. I want you to be like the baby moosai going on its mama's back as it crosses the river. There's a security there that you cannot garner for yourself with all the striving that you and I do. You are not in control. And this is good news. This is freeing news. It's so important that we get it, that God instituted as a command where he's like, you need to stop because just busy work and mindlessly doing all the things, that shows a sign of unbelief. It shows that you think you're God all the time. And we do this constantly. Leland Ryken's really helpful in showing us how this reorients us, this type of rest, when he says this in his book, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. He says, the image of rest that we're given by God in the Sabbath reorients a person's values, taking attention off the workday preoccupation with getting and spending and onto God and spiritual realities. In the Bible, willingness to engage in such rest is nothing less than a covenant sign, a perpetual covenant, and a sign between God and his people, like we just read in Exodus 31. Yet another part of the symbolism of Sabbath rest was that it pictured release from bondage of Israel in Egypt. Rest is a form of freedom from work, from human striving and acquisitiveness, from worldly preoccupations. When we rest like this, it's an untethering from the things that cling so closely that try to reshape our values and what we think life is really about, keeping up with the Joneses or getting the next thing or moving to the next job or getting into a relationship. Whatever we think is like going to satisfy us, what we think, rest slows us down and reminds us, God is God. He is everything. And being reoriented to him is a form of freedom that looks like putting work down and going, this doesn't need to get done today. In fact, I'm believing God so much that I don't need to do all the things today. That was the intention of Sabbath rest and the Old Testament, to remind us we are not God. That's the first thing. The second thing comes about at the end of that passage that we read in Exodus 31, and it has everything to do with God resting. God made the earth in 6 days, whether those were literal days or not, doesn't really matter. We can talk about it in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll finally settle it. But those arguments that we spend so much time on, probably not the biggest point here of the passage. Instead, God wants us to see something about that seventh day, that he rested, and more importantly, not just that he rested, but that he was refreshed. And this was the picture that God wanted to mark what Sabbath rest is. It's not that you're working, it's not that you're trying to do all these things, but that you're actually ceasing from work and that you're being refreshed from the God who sanctifies you. But you're being refreshed, not just in like a how-to, like, okay, God's like recharging my battery so I can get back and keep running, like as if God was useful. You're being refreshed in full stop, the beauty of God. We're getting closer to really wrapping our heads around why God gave the Sabbath when we start to go to God, not just as one who is useful for our lives, but when we start to go to God because he is beautiful in and of himself, and to see him as he is changes us from the inside out, and it looks like this word, refreshment. It looks like just this soul-satisfying sigh. It's like, yeah, this is, I'm remembering why I was created, and God is doing a work inside of me that I can't do on myself. The clearest picture that I think we get of this is in Psalm 27. You hear from David. He says, one thing I ask from the Lord. This only do I seek. This is my mission of life. This is my mission statement. Okay? This is what I do all the day long. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Whatever I'm doing, regardless, and giving myself fully to the task at hand, ultimately, it's based on a desire to see God as he is, as one who is beautiful above anything else that I can create in this life. God is God, and he is beautiful in and of himself. I think of this when we're, you know, coming out of our hibernation here as Minnesotans, and we see sunsets for the summertime, right? Sunsets are incredible because they demand nothing of you, right? You look at sunsets over a lake or over our skyline, and you just start to forget about yourself for a moment. You're not thinking about your to-do list. You're not thinking about that thing that the coworker said. You're not thinking about the dumb thing you said that you shouldn't have said, right? You're just looking at that which is beautiful and being taken by it. You're being invited into it. It's demanding nothing of you. And this picture of being refreshed in the beauty of God that comes up over and over again in the scriptures is about, like, whenever you have those moments, even the summer, it's an invitation to something even more than the sunset itself. It's an invitation to see the one who made these sunsets. If a sunset is that beautiful, how much more beautiful is the one who made it, whose idea it was to make sunsets and baby laughter and dog paws, right? Like, this just, we had an intern that would pray that sometimes. And I was like, that is so cool. Dog paws are cool. Maybe they're not beautiful. You're more of a cat person. Cat paws. That's not beautiful though. That's, all right, I digress. I'm backing you into a corner. If there has ever been a time where we really needed to grasp God's understanding of rest, it's right now, is it not? Like, on the heels of a pandemic where life, I mean, economic situation is a big question mark. A lot of us have done some significant transitions in the last 3 years. Many of us are still going through that. Many of us are just feeling exhausted by life itself. Some of it's from work, some of it's from relationships, but we're just tired, man. Like, this is a common feeling for at least all of us in the room. We're experiencing this, and we're desperately in need of rest. And we're heading into summer, most of us thinking, okay, now it's time. I can finally rest. And you know better, right? We've all come to the end of summers and been like, holy cow, I'm supposed to gear up for fall now? I got nothing left in the tank. We need God's understanding of rest. In fact, I was doing some reading this week on the concept of burnout. Maybe this is a phrase you've used with coworkers or a family of just feeling like, I'm just feeling burnt out lately. It's a phrase that has grown astronomically in the last 5 years of popularity, last decade really, but has been around actually for the last 50 years. And this professor, his name is John Malazic. He got his dream job as a professor. He was so pumped. When he was in college, he was watching this professor give all these big ideas to people who were engaging with it. And he was that student that stayed after. And he's like, oh, I can't wait to be a professor. He gets into his dream job. And then within 6 years, he's lost all love for the work. He feels so tired and exhausted and cynical about the work. And he's just led to this point of despair. And he quits his dream job. And then soon enough, he discovers this writing around burnout. And he goes, holy cow, this is exactly what I was feeling. Day in, day out. I was feeling burnt out. And so he wrote a book called The End of Burnout. And I'm here to tell you, if you buy his book, you've solved the problem. I'm just kidding. I do want to share with you, though, some observations that he made in this book that I think are just on point for where we are at and our great need for rest as people. He says this, burnout, it's a cultural phenomenon that expanded in the past 5 decades, but that has historical roots in our belief that work will be a means not just to a paycheck, but to dignity, to character, and a sense of purpose. This is a profound diagnosis. And I think a lot of us in the room will go, holy cow, I feel pinned to the wall by this. I have approached my job under these circumstances, thinking that it can dignify me, grow my character, and give me a sense of purpose. And his big claim is, that's not what work is for. Work doesn't do these things to you. You're supposed to do these things to work. You have to have something greater than work that's defining who you are and building you up. and shaping you. Burnout, then, isn't only a problem of labor economics, it's an ailment of the soul. We burn out in large part because we believe work is the sure path to social, moral, and spiritual flourishing. Work simply can't deliver what we want from it. And the gap between our ideals and our on-the-job reality leads us to, here are the three points of burnout that he says. If you experience these three things all at once, you are burnt out. There's a spectrum, of course, of what it looks like to be burnt out. But he says, if you're exhausted, you're cynical at work, and you're often driven to this point of despair, and you have all three of these at one time, welcome to the burnout club. To which, again, many of us in this room will go, where do I grab a number? And so where do we turn in the midst of this? Well, in the book, he looks at almost like all of these articles, and all, if you just Google burnout, you're going to get so many book recommendations and articles and stuff. And he just double clicks on some of them. And he says, basically, all of them are asking you to just change your circumstances and you'll fix it. Basically, just change the inputs and you'll get a different output. And this is what he said. He summarizes one article as an example as a means of showing all of them. And he says this. Here's one article on burnout. To avoid burnout, you should do three things. First, find ways to serve every day. That's your first step to avoiding burnout or getting out of burnout. Second, choose organizations to work for with the right mission and culture that fits who you are. So three impossible ingredients on their own, all mixed together, okay? Helpful. Third, entrepreneur your job, which is a noun and not a verb, but it is a verb in this setting. And what does that mean? He'll tell you. Take ownership of your situation and creatively find ways to integrate your values, your strengths, and your passions into your work. That doesn't sound hard enough. While also meeting your performance expectations, so that you achieve not only success, but also significance from your work. Friends, I'm just exhausted reading that to you. All three of these in and of themselves are an impossible task and will not cure burnout. Full stop. Even discovering who you actually are and all those values and then trying to bring those to work every day, not going to happen. And in fact, Mlazik says this. Many authors, in fact, most, if not all, tell people who already feel worn out and ineffectual, that's where cynicism comes in, that they can change their situation if they just try hard enough. It's where so many of the writing around curing burnout comes from. It's just, hey, just work a little bit harder. You can do this. You got this. This is a picture of how all of us are actually experiencing burnout. And then we're just being told, hey, fix it. Where do you turn in the midst of that? If it's not to the reading of these things, maybe you turn to a little retail therapy, little treat yourself here and there, buy yourself something nice, maybe get a massage, and that's the effects of the tiredness and the exhaustion and the weariness. When we do this, that lasts for 27 minutes, right? You just bought the new thing. It lasts, like, I feel really good, I feel ready to go, and then you're tired again in 27 minutes, maybe max. Maybe by the time you get to your car, you're like, oh, I'm tired. No one goes to the store anymore. Maybe the time the package comes to your house and you open it, you're like, what's the next package I can order? Maybe treat yourself. Maybe it's one of these four. I tend to scroll. That's some, when I'm just tired, man, I just pull out my phone. I'm just like, what am I even doing? This is ridiculous. This isn't going to make me refreshed. This is going to make me more tired. Or maybe you're like thinking of the summer and you're thinking, I can go somewhere. I'll fly somewhere this summer, or I'll go to that cabin trip with friends. Once I get there, and then we find expectation was far more fun than the reality, or we just feel more tired at the end of this. Or even if it was fun, then it's done and you're back at work and you're going, man, I wish I was back at the cabin. Maybe it's just TV, kick back, get your feet up. That sounds nice. I'd love to do that right now. Let's just rest a little bit, watch a movie, borrow your friend's Netflix. Can't do it anymore. And then there's this fourth concept. Have you guys heard this term? Quiet quitting. Anybody heard this before? A few of you? Yeah. Essentially, it means doing the least. You're actually not quitting. You stay at your job and you just, whatever's on your job description, you're just doing those and you're saying no to everything else. And you're just kind of self-protected. Like, I just got to be okay. I'll do the bare minimum. Which, if that's working for you right now, okay, you can keep doing that, but it's not what you were made for, right? Like, your job is not supposed to be this constant slog of you protecting yourself from trying a little bit harder and doing, like, being open to spontaneity. but just protecting yourself. In fact, all of these, from treat yourself to go to the cabin, all of the forms of rest, and you can probably think of some that I didn't put up on the screen, all of them kind of flip what God was doing with rest on its head. You know what I mean? Like God's concept of rest was what? Remind you, you're not God. This is good news. God is God, and he's got you. And be refreshed in him today. This is what rest is for. And then our concept of rest is like, hey, maybe you are God. You know, maybe you can actually work pretty hard and you just do these right things and then you'll rest and recharge the battery so you can go back out and kill it, right? Hashtag kill it. You don't hashtag that anymore? It's good. It was a pretty dumb phrase. And it's kind of more true in more ways than one, right? Like whenever you hear someone saying, I'm just killing it, you're like, you are, aren't you? Are you doing okay? Kind of interior, you're killing your soul a little bit, yeah? Looking to work in a way that can't deliver on its promises. All of us feel this. And it is to a tired, weary, burnt out people that Jesus is speaking to. A people just like us. A people that have looked at outward circumstances and situations to try and fix this interior black hole that we all are accustomed to. It's the people like us that Jesus is talking to and brings a better word, a better answer, a better response. And it has everything to do with how to understand the Bible. He says this to his hearers. Have you never read what David said, or what David did when he and his companions were hungry? So he looks back at an Old Testament story, a very obscure one. Like when he says that, you and I might be like, I don't think I have read that one. Can you describe that one to me, Jesus? He looks back on a story where King David was hungry and he's going to this temple, but the temple doesn't have any food. It only has this consecrated bread that the laws of Moses were very specific, are only for priests. King David is not a priest, neither are any of his companions. And Jesus is looking back at this obscure story and he's going, oh my goodness, there's so much significance in this and how you understand what rest even is. But you got to get it. You got to understand what I was doing when I was telling this story 700 years ago. He says this, David entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. So if you were to flip back to 1 Samuel 21, this is exactly what you'd find. It just feels like this kind of brush over story where David walks in, he's like, hey, I'm hungry, can you feed us? The guy's like, I don't have any food except for the consecrated bread. And David's like, can we have that? And the priest is like, I don't think that's allowed. Okay, here you go. And they eat this consecrated bread. And then the companions who are hungry also eat some. And then the story just kind of continues from there. So what does this have to do with rest and breaking the Sabbath? Joel Green's pretty helpful in slowing us down. He says this, the sense of Jesus' response to these Pharisees is determined in large part by the opening words, have you not read? The use of this formula suggests that those present have read but not understood the real meaning of the story. They've probably read that story of David, but they haven't understood it. Whatever else one might say about Jesus' employment of the David story, then the essence of Jesus' reply is his claim that he, not these Pharisees or anyone else, understands the significance of these scriptures. So Jesus understands the significance of these scriptures, and he's wanting to bring them to bear on his hearers, the Pharisees and you and I, as we're trying to understand rest. He goes on. Here, as elsewhere in Luke's gospel, the authority of the scripture is upheld insofar as they are interpreted by Jesus. Accordingly, Jesus' point is that he, like David, who's a man after God's own heart, who carries out God's will before him, appears to be breaking the law even while being obedient to God. This is a mind-blown emoji, okay? Because he's talking about unlawful behaviors that are somehow in line with the obedience of God. Now, there are a lot of ways to misinterpret what's happening here. And it'd be easy to look at this story and go, well, Jesus is breaking the law with his companions. He's not keeping the law, at least. Because David didn't? Like, is that his argument? Like, he's just kind of like, well, David broke it, so I'm breaking it too. It's pretty easy to dismiss that as that's not what's happening here. It's also pretty easy to dismiss this is not Jesus going, well, human needs are just more important than God's law. No, this is the same Jesus who says, I have not come to remove any of the law. No jot, no tittle, no nothing. I've come to fulfill it, in fact. But I need you to understand, as you're trying to quiz me on what's happening here with the Sabbath, I need you to understand this Old Testament story where the really big deal guy of the Old Testament, namely King David, functionally became a lawbreaker, not keeping the law, in order to feed hungry people. And when Jesus is interpreting this, when he's trying to bring the significance onto his hearers with it, he ends by saying, by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one in charge of the Sabbath. I'm the one who directed its genesis. I'm the one who directed its beginnings. I'm the one who will tell you why it even existed in the first place. And that story where David fed hungry people has everything to do with David and his choice to do that, to feed hungry people, in order to look ahead to why I'm even here, right? Are you following, did you follow the math on the equation or the question? The question was, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus' response was, remember when David became a lawbreaker to feed hungry people? That story is about me. But not me just bending the laws. That story is about David becoming one who was no longer keeping the law in order to feed hungry people. David was pointing to the blatant fact that the law kept people at a distance from being fed, not just physically, but spiritually even by God. David was revealing that there's a flaw in this system here, and we need something so much better than you and I just trying to maintain and keep the law. And when Jesus is walking through the grain field with his boys, and they're picking kernels and rubbing them in his hands, and it's falling away and he's eating them, Jesus looks like David, as one who's allowing his disciples to not keep the Sabbath in order to show a time when Jesus himself would be the ultimate capital L lawbreaker to feed hungry sinners like you and me. Is that not the gospel in clearest form? That when Jesus climbed a cross to die in our place, we're told he actually became our lawbreakingness. He became sin itself, not because he sinned, but he actually took our sin upon him, just like David did for his hungry companions, and just like Jesus is doing now as he's being accused for his disciples breaking the law. But even more than this, Jesus identifies with this bread. Like the imagery of Jesus and bread is so close and clear, even as we're gonna take communion in a little bit, right? Jesus says, I'm the bread that came from heaven. And just like these kernels of wheat that are being rubbed out, they're suffering in the hands of my disciples, right? And falling away and dying. And then they're being fed. So too, this is what I've come to do, in fact. I've come to die for hungry people like you and me, spiritually weary, worn out, and malnourished people, so that you might be fed. And that I might take the blame, I might take the accusation, I might be called a lawbreaker, so that you might be healed. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This means then that that day is being replaced. That it was never even about taking one day off. It was always driving ahead to the reality of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, as Jesus as point of the Sabbath. Colossians 2 is crystal clear on this. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. That was old, it's past, it fulfilled its duty. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus is not just Lord of the Sabbath who can tell us what its meaning is and why David even did that to point ahead to Christ in the gospel. Jesus is saying, I am your rest. The whole reason the Sabbath was given in the first place was training wheels, just like a tithe in the Old Testament. 10% was just an on-ramp to get you to generosity of all that you have and all that you will, just to recognize this is all God's. Same thing with taking a day off from work in the Old Covenant. It was always driving ahead to Jesus being your reminder and your refreshment at any point in time. That Jesus can do more in a moment than you can in a lifetime of taking a day off. This is good news, friends, because it meets you in the reality of your everyday life. Jesus can bring rest to you right now, to your weary bones, and he can do so again on Wednesday afternoon. You don't have to wait till the weekend to get refreshed in the gospel and the one who the gospel is about, namely Jesus himself. This is the significance that this bears on our life, where this meets us in our real lives. I thought of Mark 6 this week while I was connecting the dots here of rest and hungry people being fed. It comes up over and over and over again. One of my favorite places is in Mark 6 where Jesus is walking with his worn out, burnt out disciples. They've been doing a lot. And it says then, because so many people were coming and going that day that they did not even have a chance to eat. So you got hungry disciples. Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Okay, I want to give you rest. You who are hungry, let's go away to a quiet place. If you know anything about Mark 6, what happens next? They cross the sea and they're met with thousands of people. And what's Jesus' response to this? Is he surprised? No, he knew exactly what he was getting into. But he goes and he tells his disciples, hey, go grab some baskets and we're about to do some COVID pandemic waitering here, right? We're going to be understaffed and you're going to go and serve all of these people. And this is all under the guise of the promise of I'm going to give you rest. Jesus says, feed these hungry people. And so they take a basket, they walk to a group of 10 and they feed them and they come back and Jesus somehow has more bread. The one who just had 5 breads and 2 fishes now has more. So they keep doing it. For maybe hours, they're feeding these people under the promise of rest. But it doesn't end there. No, because whenever Mark's telling a story, he's always going, immediately, immediately, immediately. And the next chapter, the next scene, this is all under, again, the guise of rest. He says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Okay, so they were promised rest. They go and they feed 5,000. Then Jesus is like, hop on a boat, go across the sea. And this is hours later that they're slogging it against the wind, right? Resistance in their face. And they're just like, dude, does this guy know what he's doing? I thought we were told we were going to eat some wings and watch Netflix. What is going on? It goes on. About the 4th watch of the night, he came to them. So this now we are hours away from when Jesus said, let's go get some rest. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Right, the sea with waves and wind and all this stuff. Jesus just walks out to them. And he meant to pass by them. His intention is actually not to get on the boat, but to walk by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and he said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. This is the so what of Jesus being your rest. That not only is he in control of rest and can tell us about what it actually means, but right now, in the midst of windy, stormy seasons in your life, Jesus becomes your rest. We're meant to see him as the one who waltzes on sea, right? He just walks across it. Why? Because sea is this picture of chaos and sin and hell itself. And Jesus walked through all three of those. He went down into hell in love for you to rescue you and I from there. That we might experience the rest that only he can give. So that again, in a moment, Jesus can bring you rest to your soul right now. Far more than a lifetime of any form of striving. Do you believe that? We're meant to see him as he is. It reminds me of this picture painted by Caspar David French. It's from the 1800s. If you can't see it very well, there's a church far off in the distance and there's a guy who threw his crutches. He wasn't going to make it to church that day. But out of the trees, there's this crucifix that he's actually sitting before. And he's now thrown his crutches even as a means of saying, this now is my refreshment. This now is my life. It's a picture of you and I, wherever we are this week, being able to see Jesus as he is, as the one who became a lawbreaker for us to feed us spiritually, inside and out, regularly, again and again, regardless of what you're going through, to have a little worship service like this guy is, wherever you are, by simply beholding the one who died for you in love. This is what it means for Jesus to become our rest, to hear him say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You are burdened. Come to me and I will give you rest. It's a type of rest for your souls that you cannot achieve for yourself, but comes only from me and from believing. So this is where we end our service, just with this question. Where is God inviting you to let Jesus, the burden carrier, the law breaker, the one who is feeding spiritually malnourished people like you and me. Where is he inviting you to let him become your rest? As I invite the worship band up to close, we're going to come to this table and take communion. Communion is a picture of the rest that only Jesus can bring. The bread is his body. It's meant for us to take and eat and be satisfied in because he can do for us more than we can do for ourselves. And the cup is the wine, the blood that was actually spilled for us. And this is our opportunity to come here and say, Jesus, do for me what I can't do for myself. I accept you as the one who gave your life for me. We'll also have an opportunity to pray or be prayed for. But in closing, I do want to just read you a section of a poem that a former intern, a Leadership Development Institute intern here at Hope, wrote. He's now a church planter in North Minneapolis. And he wrote this poem. It's called Bread Again. And it has everything to do with what we're about to do in taking communion. He says, Bread again. I say this to myself today as I prepare to administer communion on Sunday. This week, a 14-year-old boy was murdered on 37th and Bryant. On Sunday, I will show up to church not with answers to our problem of violence, nor the strategy for the Christianization of the North Side, but I will show up with bread again. I will hold the bread out to all who are suffering, praying, and horrified with me until the day comes when you, Jesus, hold the bread out to us and we share it together. On that day, there will be no suffering, nor there will be horror. All there will be is open-eyed prayer to our Savior who will speak to us face to face. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the bread of life. We come to you now, weary and heavy laden, to receive the rest that only you can give. Do that now, we pray with confidence, because you walked right out of the grave. Amen.